Like I mentioned last time, that I believe the Lord gave me two messages, but the other message I was praying about a lot, I didn't just believe the Lord wanted me to continue on with this thought of trusting Him. And just from last week, does anybody remember the three things that we need to remember and keep in mind that basically warrant and justify our faith and our trust in God? And basically, under goodness, the one that I hear a lot, or whereas my studies came across, was his love. But that's what I was saying. Those two could probably be combined. But that was, I mentioned, I think I just said three. I think last time I said four in the message. I said four things. So goodness was one of them. That was actually the fourth one. But goodness and love, the goodness and love of God can be almost interchangeable, I guess you could say. But that is one thing that in this like basically triune nature of trusting God that is absolutely necessary is belief and knowing that God is good, or He is love. Anyone try to give the other two? Yes, He is sovereign. Yeah.
Sovereign. He is good, and
That's okay. Praise God, you did good. Does anybody else? Yes.
Mercy. His mercy.
That's almost synonymous with love as well, I would say. So you could actually possibly put all those under the same category of His goodness, His mercy, His love. All of those are similar. There is one that's really important, though. Does anybody remember how I was talking about omniscience? And I was talking about there's another thing. What does omniscience mean? We talk about these terms sometimes. Omnipotent is actually in the Bible, by the way. Anybody know what omnipotent means? Brother John.
All-powerful.
All-powerful. What does omniscience mean?
All-knowing.
All-knowing. Shins, you know, conscience. Have you ever heard of that? Con means with, science means knowledge. So yes, omniscience. But when we talked about God's omnisapience as well, omnisapience, which means wisdom. God is all wise. So basically, on those three things rest our confidence in God in all things, is that God is sovereign, or He is in control. God is wise, infinitely wise, and God is love. And along with that, He is thoroughly good. And those give us our warrant to trusting in Him. I just mentioned last week about how that sin is primarily what has crept in and caused us to not, or tempts us basically not to trust God. In this lesson, I'm going to just go a little bit deeper on about God's sovereignty or His control, and ask the question, is God in control? Of course, we're going to affirm that God is in control, and He has a purpose and plan for you, and He has the power to actually carry out that plan. Praise God that one of the last memory verses that we talked about really ties into this, or that we worked on, really ties into this very well, and that was in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. What does that say, Brother John?
Being confident.
Confident. Yes. Amen, amen. Yeah, God has a plan for you, and He has the power to carry it out. God is in control. He's sovereign, but He is also good. We should rejoice in this, but especially because of sin, we struggle in trusting that He is actually in control and or that He is actually good. So we basically oscillate or flip between these two extremes. One is that God is in control, but there is so much evil that he is not good, for a good God that is in control would never allow so much evil. Or we go to the other side of the extreme that God is good, but he's not in control. He has created creatures that are outside of his power to control. So both of those are extremes and false and failures that people adhere to. The truth is that God is in control, but he is also good. He's thoroughly in control and he is thoroughly good. So let us consider this in relation to what's called the providence of God. Does anyone know what this means? The providence of God. I'm sure some of y'all do, but you know, whenever we come to times like this, I think when the questions are asked, it's hard to remember some kind of definitions, even of the most simple things. I had the same problem. But the Webster's 1828 actually says that it's the act of providing or preparing for future use or application. It gives an example in a sentence of providence for war is the best prevention of it. So providence, right? Foresight is the definition of it. Timely care, particularly active foresight, or foresight accompanied with procurement of what is necessary for future use. Now, I've read Webster a lot, but very rarely do I read definitions and which it seems that he is giving his opinion and where it seems like it is so obvious his opinion. And it's very interesting. I think he's correct, but just listen to how he says this in the third definition. He says, in theology, the care and superintendence which God exercises over his creatures. He that acknowledges the creation and denies a providence involves himself in a palpable contradiction. For the same power which caused a thing to exist is necessary to continue its existence. Some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, not considering that a general providence consists of particulars. Have you read Webster's? I mean, you don't hear him talking like this in a lot of definitions, right? I like it. But anyway, he says, some persons admit a general providence, but deny a particular providence, and they're not considering that a general consists of particulars. He says, a belief in divine providence is a source of great consolation to good men. By divine providence is often understood God himself. Okay, by divine providence is often understood by God himself. Now, all those former definitions apply to this as far as foresight and God providing or preparing for the future. That is definitely included in the providence of God. But even when we come to this term, we have some wrong ideas about what God's providence means and how it relates. So just as Webster was talking about, he said that some look at it one way and others look, and there's no way that can be true. So here's some errors, a couple errors that are made in relation to the providence of God. Some connect God's providence with only good events. Like God, in God's forethought and his preparation, he is mainly just focused on good events. The error with this is that God is in control, what the Bible says, over both the good and the bad events. God does not look the other way, nor is he taken by a surprise when adversity strikes. He is sovereign over all adversity. He is in control over the good and the bad, the blessing and the evil. All right. Then, on the other side of the error that is made, some either unconsciously or deliberately imply that God's providence is only involved in major or specific events in ours or their own lives, but at other times, he is basically acting merely as an interested spectator, watching how things will unfold. However, God's providence is his constant care. This is given in the dictionary definition, but we can also see this in the scripture, which we'll see here. But it's his constant care for and his absolute rule over all his creation for his own glory and for the good of his people, his treasured possession. So please just remember this, that God's providence is seen and his two purposes for which he exercises this absolute providence is for the his glory and for the good of his people. That is why God exercises his absolute providence. So Let's look at a few verses that show this, that show that God is working all things together for His glory and for our good. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father God, thank you so much, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the opportunity to preach and give thy word, Lord God, to thy people. I pray that you'd help, Lord. Please speak to me. Control me, dear God. I yield myself and everything to thee. I pray that thy spirit would speak with the voice that wakes the dead and cause thy people to hear, Lord God. I pray that all would just long to hear thy word, long to be conformed and transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Please get glory now through this, Lord God. Bless the giving of thy word. Bless the reception of it. Bless the obedience to it, Lord God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Psalm 86:9 says, "All nations whom thou hast made shall come and worship before thee, O Lord, and shall glorify thy name." How did he know this? How did the psalmist know that all nations whom God has made shall come and worship before God and glorify his name? I believe because God showed him and inspired him to give us these words, that he knew that all nations would come. But you see here that God has a purpose and a plan in human history, and it is going to end in everyone glorifying him. Okay, 1 Chronicles 16:29 says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due unto his name. Bring an offering and come before him. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." Here we see why God's intention is, and our intention should be, to glorify him, because he is worthy of it. It is due him. Glory is due unto God. 1 Chronicles 29:11 says, "Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all." It's reminiscent of the Lord Jesus' prayer, in which he told us to, and instructed us to pray. And we end that with, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. It all belongs to you." Since all the glory belongs to God, he works all things together for his glory. All right, in Psalm 72:18-19, it says, "Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things, and blessed be his glorious name forever, and let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Now, undoubtedly, we see in Isaiah about how the earth is already full of the glory of the Lord. We see in Psalm chapter 19 where it says, "The heavens declare the glory of God." But we see this prophetic thing given over and over again in Scripture, where it talks about this is going to be seen in a more perfect way, that people are going to see the glory of God. It is going to fill the earth. It is going to be unmistakable, and that is what God is moving towards. That is what human history is moving towards. Psalm 115 verse 1 says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory." Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 14 again says, again, this is a prophetic thing, not just given in psalms and singing unto the Lord, but also the prophet spoke this way. It says, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the seas." Again, speaking about the end times, that these things are going towards his glory. John chapter 11 verse 4 says, now consider this when it comes to specific events. All right, this is actually talking about Lazarus, but Jesus is speaking and he says, and Jesus heard that. When Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby." We see that even in something as we would consider as probably one of the worst things that could happen. You know, what if you were called up tonight and said, you know, one of your close family members died? Would you not weep? Would you not feel pain and whatnot? But in this specific example, which we could also say, this isn't just an isolated thing where this does not apply to us. Like, no, this actually applies to us. That God does all things, not just the good things, but he also does the bad. He allows the bad things to happen for his glory. All right, in Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 23. Now, in that particular instance, we're talking about Lazarus, right? And Lazarus was raised from the dead. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And the Lord Jesus was glorified in this. But have you ever considered how God gets glory through the judgment of the wicked? He does. He does. And even if the wicked do not glorify him, he has a problem with it. Now you could say, well, he only has a problem with the saved if the saved don't glorify him. But no, he has a problem with the wicked as well. All right, listen to this. In Acts chapter 12, verse 21 through 23, it says, "And then upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, It is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost." So God is working in everything, in every person. If we are not giving glory to him, and if then he's going to ensure that we are. But even as saved folks in every situation in our lives, it is to lend to his glory. Romans 15:9 speaks of this. Even in our salvation, it says, "And the Gentiles might glorify God." I said even in his salvation, but I say it says this, and we know that ultimately the way that we will be able to best bring glory to God is through salvation. But listen to how it says basically the goal, like one of the goals of salvation is that we might glorify God, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. "As it is written, for this cause I will confess thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name." In other words, this is a prophecy about the Lord Jesus speaking unto the Gentiles, bringing salvation unto the Gentiles, and as a result, the Gentiles glorify God for his mercy in salvation. And then we know that famous verse, 1 Corinthians 10:31, where it says, "Whether ye eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God." If this is God's intention for us, that whatever we do it for his glory, does it seem out of line to say that he's actually working all things together for his glory? That he actually gave you that drink, Brother Kyle, for his glory, to glorify him? That he, whatever you're doing, sitting in a church building right now, he did it for your glory. He allowed men to put these pews together and put together that air conditioning and the heat and all of these things and put this roof over our head to bring him glory. Not only this, but he works all things together for our good. The famous passage there in Romans chapter 8, verse 28 and 29, it says, "For we know that all things work together for what? For good. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his Son." Right? It actually goes on to describe some of the things that God works for our good. All right, in verse 35, if you are already turned to Romans chapter 8, look at verse 35. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation?" So tribulation is one of those things. Tribulation are one of the things that God works together for our good. Or distress. Distress is one of those things that God uses for our good. Or persecution. Persecution God uses for our good. Famine, no food, nothing to eat, nothing to drink. God works it for our good. Nakedness, that doesn't sound very pleasant, but it's worked for our good. Peril, sword, in other words, being put to death. God works it for our good. "For as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Now that sounds good. Being more than a conqueror, he works through all these things. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. Doesn't matter what it is, he works it all together for our good. And in this goodness, we see that we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He says, "I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, also we see this in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, and the story of Joseph. Remember what Joseph said after he was sold into slavery? He says, "But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good." It's pretty bad what happened to Joseph. Sold into slavery, was in Potiphar's house. Of course, God blessed him, but then accused of rape, thrown in prison for years. And then exalted to a place of basically the second command in Egypt. But when his brothers thought that he was going to kill him because of this, he basically said, Don't worry. You did mean it for evil towards me, but God meant it unto good, to bring it to pass as it is this day, to save much people alive. All right. And then in Deuteronomy, consider this. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, God is speaking unto the children of Israel and talking about all the things that he brought them through. In Deuteronomy chapter 8 and in verse number 2, he says, "And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness, to humble thee and to prove thee, to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or no. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee to know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live." Why did he bring them through all these things? To teach them something. He gave them some glorious food in manna, you know. It's really interesting how they murmured even against that. But, you know, God even taught me a lesson with that recently, you know. I think the older we get, what do they say, you know, what do you think they say, people, they hit 40 and then they're like, they hit like this midlife crisis. What do you think lends to that?
Not being content.
What would lend to not being content? Yeah, that could be it. I also think, and I think, you know, probably the enemy attacks us all this way, is that everything, after you've been through 40 years of life, per se, everything begins to get monotonous. And the same thing over and over and over again. And people get bored and they're like, I need some excitement or something. I got to change some stuff up, you know. It's the same thing, basically, that happened to the Israelites. They were like, this manna, we're tired of it, you know. But God actually was working those things to make them stronger, actually, to make them better, to actually help them to see that they don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of his mouth. They were not content in their situation, but they, you know, in that sense, what could cause us to struggle with contentness is that things are the same way they are maybe all the time, and we're just like, I'm not content with things being this way, the same thing every single day. But that may be exactly what we need, you know, so that we can learn to be content. Yes. I'm sorry.
We're not to meddle with those given to change.
Yes. Yes. Look down in verse 16 if you're in chapter 8. It says, who fed thee in the wilderness with manna, which thy fathers knew not. Listen to why he did it. That he might humble thee. That he might humble thee. And that he might prove thee. To do thee good at thy latter end. You see, even in these things, which surely God knew that the Israelites would be like, this is mundane. This is the same thing every single day. I'm tired of this. Light bread, like they said. He knew that they would do that, but was it right that they did that? No. But ultimately, he wasn't like, I'm just wanting you to suffer. I have no desire to bless you at all. It was like, you need to learn this valuable lesson. Ultimately, I want to do you good. I'm going to bring you into a land that flows with milk and honey and bless your socks off, but, you know, You don't need to be. In fact, in this chapter is actually where he warns them not to forget. Not to forget the good things that he did, because they're going to get into a land where they're going to get very blessed, and they're going to get all kinds of wells digged that they dig not, and houses filled with good things which they filled not. And he said, do not forget who gave this to you. All right. Jeremiah 24, 4 through 7 says, thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. Like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. In other words, they were carried away captive out of Judah into the land of the Chaldeans, but he was ultimately desiring to do this for their good. And he says, for I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down, and I will plant them and not pluck them up, and I will give them an heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, and they shall return unto me with their whole heart. God knows exactly what it's going to take. I'm thinking about what Pastor would say, but in a kind of a different aspect or different perspective on, like, you know, when somebody says, you tell me God says I have to give up smoking, and he says, yeah. Like, yeah, that's what God must be dealing with you right now, you know? Like, but looking at it from a different perspective, you say, you telling me I have to go through this to give God glory, or I'm going to have to go through this very hard time to be before I'm saved? Like, it's like, yeah, you in particular, you need it. You know, it'd be great if we could say, I don't need it. I don't need to go through hard times to learn, I was going to say patience, but, you know, who can learn patience except it be through trials and tribulations, you know? If you say, well, my life is perfect, I have nothing, every time I come to a stoplight, it always turns green, you know, and I have the greatest patience ever. Like, you'd be like, well, of course you do. Like, everything's perfect for you. But it's when, you know, those hard times come that we actually try to see if we actually have patience in our heart, you know. So Psalm 119, 71, that's actually what this reminds me of in verse 75 as well. It says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That's what the psalmist said. It is good for me to be afflicted that I might learn thy statutes. Listen to what he says also in verse 75. I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So for the lost person that goes through very hard times to bring, and God uses that to bring them unto Christ, God does that to actually show them how good he is, show them that he's working this together for their good. And even for us that are saved, like all the afflictions that God brings us through, we ultimately can see and should be able to see that God in faithfulness afflicts us. In Zechariah 13:9, he says, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. Y'all know how silver and gold is tried, right? It's melted. In what? In fire. He says, I will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. But they had to go through the fire first. And out when they came out of the fire, just like Job said, he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. They had to go through the fire first. And after they went to the fire, they came out saying, Lord. They came out calling upon his name. And he, in response, after the fire, said, it is my people. And they, in response, said, the Lord is my God. All right. There's so many other passages, but for sake of time, I don't think I'm going to get to them. But just know that, again, these two purposes that God works his providence is for his glory and for our good. I'll leave it just one verse. I'll skip to the end. Romans 8:18 says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us, or the goodness that God will show towards us. It would be so mind-blowing and so much joy overfilling our heart that if we were not supernaturally sustained by God, our hearts would probably explode. Like, that's how good God is going to show us in eternity. And when that comes, we're going to be like, what in the world is that speck of a life or that vapor of a life of troubles to even be compared to this eternity of glory? It can't even be compared. All right, so Scripture teaches that God not only created everything, but that He also upholds and sustains everything in it day by day and hour by hour. So Hebrews chapter 1, 2 through 3 says that by Jesus, not only by Jesus did God make the worlds, it says, but He also is upholding all things by the word of His power. So by Jesus, God is, and Jesus Himself is holding up all things by the word of His power. Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 says, and He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Consist there means that all things stand or hold together. So not only did God create everything, but He holds everything together. All right, so thinking back on what Webster says, he supports the other vital truth that must be believed and remembered, and that is that God governs the universe, not only inanimate objects, but also the actions of all creatures, both man and animal. Again, from the verse I mentioned last week in 1 Chronicles 29:12, it says, and thou reignest over all. All right, God reigns, He rules over all, not just some things. But He reigns over all things. All right. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15, it says, which in His times He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So He is the blessed and only potentate. So randomness, luck, fate, and chance are all modern man's attempts to answer the age-old question of why. You know, why did this happen? Well, it was just luck. It was just fate. It was just randomness. So there's even many Christians who accept the reality of God's sovereignty but believe that He chooses not to exercise it in daily affairs. We're often tempted to not accept that God is working merely because we cannot understand how He is working. We choose to accept the doctrine of chance over the doctrine of divine providence. So I do wholeheartedly agree that we do have a difficult time understanding that how God is at work when very tragic things happen. We do not want to believe that God in His goodness is in control over these matters. But nevertheless, I must believe His word that He is in control of these matters, and whether I understand it or not. We must choose to believe the truth that God is in control even when our understanding is lacking. Okay, so central to our lives is what we trust God for. What do you trust God for? I would say we only have the permission to trust God for what He has promised. We only have the permission to trust God for what He has promised. We are never to trust God for something He has not promised us. The only boundaries for which we can trust Him is within His promises. Outside of His promises, we dare not attempt to exercise trust that He will fulfill anything at all. Right? What does 1 John say about our prayers even? It says we know that we have anything we ask if we ask according to His will. Outside of His, however, we see that His promises involve everything. Whether we are His children or not, His promises encompass actually all of our existence. In this, God's sovereignty is intimately connected. We must consider that if a single event can occur outside of God's control, then we cannot truly trust Him. We may believe that His love is infinite, but His power is limited. And His purposes, if His power is limited and His purposes can be thwarted, then we cannot truly rely upon Him or trust in Him. For instance, Philippians 1:6, which we're just going over again as memory. Can you really trust God to do that? If He's not completely sovereign, if He's not powerful enough to perform it? At many times, for reasons solely known to himself, God allows things to happen that go against his revealed will for what is righteous. However, we see that he never allows something to happen that is outside of his sovereign will. Psalm 76:10, I can give as a proof for this. He says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." This is talking in direct relation to the enemies of God coming against, basically enemies of God coming against his people, which at this time his people were acting as enemies of him. But he was basically saying, even these enemies, these pagan armies that are coming up against your people who are acting like pagans, their wrath is praising you. But the remainder of wrath you're going to restrain. So God allows the wrath of men, but only to a certain point. This declares emphatically that God also restrains the wrath of man and that he's able to keep them back from all the evil they intend to do. So just as Brother John mentioned this morning in Matthew chapter 24, consider how this verse communicates the control of God and what his control has over the wrath that will be poured out in the great tribulation. Remember in Matthew 24, 22, it says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." God shortens the days of the great tribulation for the sake of the elect and so that flesh should be saved. Even the wrath of the enemy that occurs during the great tribulation is under the control of God. Yet, one of our problems with God's sovereignty and the control that he has is that it often does not appear that he is sovereign and in control. It is difficult for us to see that God is working through secondary causes in frail, sinful human beings. Even so, it is God's ability to work through so many seemingly unrelated events and people to bring about his sovereign will that actually causes us to stand in awe and amazement at his sovereignty and see it as both marvelous and mysterious. But two things need to be considered here. Right? Not only can no one act and nothing can occur that is outside of God's sovereign will, but no plan of God can be thwarted, which gives us all the more warrant to trust in him. There's an overarching purpose and plan that God has for all of his born-again children, and that is to make us like Christ. Again, Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son. That's his overarching purpose. Not only this, but God also seeks to manifest Christ's life through us in a specific tailor-made plan for our lives. Each of us, God has a plan for that will manifest Christ through our lives in ways that none of us, not the rest of us, could ever experience, because God has a plan even in our individual lives. And I know this, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for instance. We talk about that a lot, about how we'll talk about the first part, by grace you say through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is to get to God, not of works, as any man should boast. But then that next verse says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before ordained that we should walk in them." So no doubt, it is hard for us to see that God is in control in the midst of pain, anxiety, heartache, or grief. But just like we must learn to obey God one choice at a time, we need to learn to trust God each circumstance at a time. Trusting God is certainly a matter of our will, just as repentance involves our intellect, our will, and our emotions. I believe trust also has a positive side that involves that each of those as well. So we trust God for the intellectual truth that he gives us. You know, this is wrong, this is right. We trust him that what he's telling us is true. We also bend our will to believe that and obey him. But we also love what he says. Brother John, I really appreciate that message today. It was a great blessing. But about loving the truth, you know, I think a lot of preachers say it's not about emotion. I have a hard time grasping that. I understand what they're saying, but in a sense, I think it involves everything. You know, just as God says, we must love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. You know, when I look at the things that involve the spirit-filled life and things like that, it seems like a lot of emotion. love, joy, peace. Of course, you can say love isn't necessarily emotion. I agree. But joy and peace, I mean, those seem kind of emotional to me, you know. So in the ways that I would say we turn away from the sinful things, like we turn away intellectually, we turn with our mind, we turn away with our will, our volition, so we choose against sin and we choose towards righteousness, and we turn away also from our love of sin. We turn our emotions, our emotional attachments to sin, we turn away from that to loving God, and that's why repentance and faith are all are basically, as they say, a part of the same coin. We are actually turning towards trusting what God has given us as true. We are trusting and exercising our wills to believe what God has said is true, and we're loving what God has said as true. So we must bend our will to also loving to also love trusting God. I say that's something God kind of really impressed upon me as I was studying today. Is that do you love trusting God? Not just do you trust God, but do you love it? Right? Just like we mentioned last week, that is it easier to obey God or to trust God? And then again, it's kind of a trick question because we're commanded to trust God. So trusting God is under the category of obeying God. But do you love to obey God? The Bible says His commands are not grievous. God says to trust Him. Do you love trusting Him? All right? It's not merely a robotic, non-feeling trust, but the act of the will must be based on a choice to believe, and belief must be based on truth. Trust the truth, and trust the word which God has spoken is truth. Choose to believe it, and choose to love it. I like this quote from Jerry Bridges. He said, "We must believe the truth that God carries out His own good purposes without ever being thwarted, and He so directs and controls all events and all actions of His creatures that they never act outside of His sovereign will. That which should distinguish the suffering of believers from unbelievers is the confidence that our suffering is under the control of an all-powerful and all-loving God. Our suffering has meaning and purpose in God's eternal plan, and He brings or allows to come into our lives only that which is for His glory and our good." So, praise God. That being said, I asked questions last time, so I'm going to ask questions this time too. In a sense of a review of last week again, what are the, let's just summarize them in three things. What three things must we believe about God that helps us and warrants our trust in Him? I mentioned it at the beginning. Number one, God is, He is sovereign. Number two, God is all wise, yes? Number three, God is good or God is love. Amen. So, again, what is God's providence? Yes, bro. Amen. Yeah. What is the purpose and objective of God's providence? Yes, brother. And what else? Two purposes, actually. Yes, brother. I mean yes, sister.
Glory to His people as well. Glory to Him and His people.
Mention something else. What's our good? Yes, His glory and our good. Yes. Have you ever had a situation in your life in which God's will and your best interest seem to be in conflict? Anybody want to testify? Have you ever had a situation in your life where God's will and your best interest seem to be in conflict? Anybody want to give a testimony about? You don't necessarily have to be specific. The specific examples I'm thinking of, I'm thinking I don't need to mention specifics. But I can, for instance, I remember a time where I was being very burdened to preach in a certain place. And I was by myself, and I was thinking, this may not be good for my safety. And I asked a few people, you want to go with me? You want to go preach with me? And nobody was available. And I was so burdened, and I believe that God wanted me to go preach, that I went anyway. So it seemed not in my best interest. Okay? Seemed like they were in conflict. I was absolutely certain God wanted me to preach, but seemed like it was... Anybody else have an example like that? Or let's just ask this. Have you ever had it happen? Does it seem like God's will and your best interest seem to be in conflict? How is the conflict resolved? I mean, for me personally, it was resolved just by believing God, believing that God's will was better for me than my physical well-being and all that. But, you know, praise God, my physical well-being was fine. Nothing happened, you know, so God took care of me. Many times we think that, you know, like think about what Pastor's been preaching about the rich young ruler. He's, you know, he was like, sell everything that you have, give to the poor, and come and follow me. And that rich man went away sad because why? God's will was in conflict with his own interests, right? And he was like, I don't know, I can't accept this. Like, man, I had great riches. I don't know if I can do this. I was talking to a pastor about that, and I think it's just fascinating how Jesus goes on to say, after the man left, that whoever, like, gives up everything for me, they're going to get far more. And I think he did that on purpose, by the way. It's like, it's just like with the thing, God may desire to bless us with material things, but if that's where our heart is, then he doesn't want us to be looking at that at all. He wants us to forget about all that stuff, you know? Think about these verses when it comes to God's providence. Psalm 31:15 says, my times are in thy hand. Deliver me from the hand of mine enemies and from them that persecute me. But have you ever considered that? Psalm 31:15, again, that first part says, my times are in thy hand. Is that plural or singular? Plural. So what does that mean? Does that mean some of your times are in God's hands, or all your times are in his hand? All right. Consider this in Psalm 147, 8 through 9. It says, who covereth the heavens with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth. Now the verse before this says, praise the Lord, right? It says, praise the Lord. He is the one who covers the heaven with clouds. Y'all see any clouds today? Who covered the heavens with those clouds? Yeah. Who prepareth rain for the earth, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains, who giveth to the beast his food and to the young ravens which cry. What does this teach you about God's providence? I'm sorry? Amen. Everything takes care of everything. Amen.
Every time I look into the heavens, you see the beautiful clouds in the air. Mm-hmm. Even on the gloomy days, you know, if you look up and you see those clouds billowing up there, they're beautiful.
Yeah.
And at night, you can see the stars.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm thinking, oh, how marvelous they are.
But in consideration of his providence, I've done this before. Have you ever looked at it like a beautiful sunset and thought, I wonder if God just set things in motion and that just happened thousands of years after he created it, or if he actually knew exactly when he wanted that sunset to happen and he planned it? I mean, those are thoughts that I've had, but I believe I've been corrected by God that God has planned even that sunset. Reminded of a man who was flying home one day and saw a beautiful sunset, and he said it was just unbelievably glorious, and he was like, God, please help somebody to look at that and be like, I wonder who painted that beautiful picture. And then, like, the very next day, it was Halloween, and he was at somebody's house in the middle of the woods, and somebody knocked on the door, and it was two, like, 18-year-old girls that were like dressed like kittens, and he was really surprised because he doesn't celebrate it, but they came there trick-or-treating and stuff, and started preaching to them, and one of them said, "I'm an atheist." And he was like, "Oh," and he was like, "Can I prove to you that God exists, you know, and or that, or, you know, how you know that God exists?" And he started mentioning, like, you can't have creation without a creator. You can't have art without an artist. You can't have order without an orderer. And she said, "You know, it's interesting you're talking about an artist. This sunset happened the other day, and it was just so amazing. It was the most beautiful sunset I've ever seen. And I asked myself, I wonder who painted that." Well, think about those multiple layers of providence right there. He sees the sunset, prays that somebody will look at it and say, "I wonder who painted that." We may wonder about sunsets and how God and His providence planned them. And He just so happens to have those people cross paths to where He sees the answer to His prayer at His doorstep. In a rare way, because that's what they said, nobody ever comes out here trick-or-treating. It's just strange, you know. So consider this in Acts chapter 17, verse 24. Not just the sunsets, but people. It says, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if happily they might fill after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being, as certain of also of our own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." That should really make you laugh maybe when somebody says, "Well, what about the heathen over in India, which have never heard of God and never heard of the gospel and all that?" I mean, you should probably laugh like, God determined where they were going to be. Like, and He's not far from them. If they will seek Him, they will find Him. Second Corinthians 9:10 says, "Now he that ministereth," consider this in the spiritual realm, "now he that ministereth seed to the sower both ministereth," I mean, of course I was mentioning the spiritual realm back there, but I'm just saying strictly, like you could say spiritual, in the spiritual sense, not just the physical places where men live. But 2 Corinthians again 9:10 says, "Now he that ministereth seed to the sower both ministereth bread for your food, and multiply your seed sown, and increase the fruits of righteousness." I'm sorry, I have to take that back. This actually is dealing with both situations. "He that ministereth seed to the sower," who is that?
It's God.
Well, the sower is us, yes. But who's the one that ministers the seed? God, right? He gives us the seed. It comes from Him, right? Not only this, but He says, "Both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown." If you know the context of this, this is basically talking about how Paul is mentioning to the Corinthians about the Macedonians and how they gave for the work of the ministry. And he's basically saying to them, don't worry about it. Just give. Give. The same one who gave you food will continue to give you food. The same one that gave you money will continue to give you money. Money's made mostly of cotton and stuff. It's not actually, our money is. It doesn't necessarily come all from trees, but where did cotton come from? Use that and, you know, and apply that to our current day situation. The money in your pocket, where did it come from? It came from cotton. Where did cotton come from? Mostly cotton and linen. Where did that come from? God. The same God that gave us that, will continue to give us. We don't have to worry about where our sustenance will come from. I think, do we go to 7:30 here? What? Is it? Youth night lets out at 7:30. Okay. I don't have to go to 7:30, but it's 7:15. You don't want me to go to 7:30. I'm sorry? a break. I'm sorry?
Go to 8.
Go to 8, okay. I just ask this, what specific evidence of God's sustaining presence in the universe is most dramatic to you? So part of our time depends on y'all. What specific evidence of God's sustaining presence in the universe is most dramatic to you? Some illustration of some science might be appropriate here. Yes? Amen. Yeah, amen. Yeah, we're 93 million miles away from the sun. If we were any closer, we'd be burned up. And if we were any just a little bit further away, we'd all be freezing to death. And it's been like that for thousands of years. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you know, I was actually thinking about the cell on this one because I was going to read something, but I think for sake of time I can't read it. But basically, like the cells, like, are the atoms, like in our own bodies, or even if you want to go down to the smaller particular, not just the universe, but or the big things. But it's just mind. But I was reading again. I'm thinking like, what in the world? Like it's interesting how like scientists and stuff will say like the weak force and the strong force, but then when you'll ask them what that is, they'll be like, it's just the weak force and the strong force. We don't exactly know. Then you're getting into the quantum level and you're like quarks and things like that, and we don't really understand exactly. But when you think about an atom, like I was just reading it, I don't think I have it perfectly in my mind. But basically, the electrons and the neutrons. Atoms should be blowing apart. And the only thing that they think that is holding it together is what they call the strong force. But the strong force is not so strong that it causes the atom to implode. And the strong force is also not so, it's very localized. Obviously, it has to be. Like an atom is so small, like you can't even see it, right? So like atoms should be blowing apart. Y'all know that, right? Like, so the atoms in your body right now should not be holding together. They should be blowing apart. Yes.
Explain why I can take my hands and they don't just like merge into each other.
Yeah.
It's like, you can't. And they say, well, things are, you know, held together by gluons, like just gluons. They came up with the word, but they can't explain why the same materials, if you just touch them together, don't just blend into each other and things can hold shape and form.
Yeah. Yeah, I don't.
Why all things consist is what the Bible said.
Yeah. Jesus is holding all things together. I mean, I don't really try to prove anything on this, but have you heard of laminin? It is pretty interesting. Laminin is actually what they call one of those cells that glues proteins together, and it's shaped in a in the shape of a cross. If you look at it under, I mean, at least that's how they diagram it, you know. So all the stuff that's like glued together is actually being glued together by this cross-like structure, which is interesting. I say, I don't, Yeah, but even if it wasn't a cross, and we know that what the Bible says is that the Lord Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power, and that by him all things consist, all things hold together. This is, to me, probably one of the most dramatic. I would say there's so many things that we can look at that just seem to be just mind-blowing as to how God is. It's just absolute clear evidences that God is still caring for his universe and he is still upholding it by the word of his power. Just for sake of time, I have actually like two more pages of notes. Let me read these verses to y'all and then see what y'all think. Matthew chapter 10, verse 29 through 31. Jesus says, "Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing?" Okay. Now, here's something to consider that I was considering when I was studying this too. A farthing is in value half a penny. All right. So this was in the original as being the tenth part of a Roman penny. All right. So, and one of them shall not fall to the ground without your father. So in other words, I don't know the exact equivalence to our day's money, but a farthing's not that much money, okay? Two sparrows are sold for one farthing, Jesus says. And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your father. But the very heads of your head, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. How would you put that in your own words? You're trying to explain it to one of your children, maybe. Wait, there's only two in you that have children. Sister Helen, she has children. You have a grandson. How would you explain it? Put in your own words? Not that hard. But when you consider about God's providence, though, like his care over all his creation, like what is this saying? Like, for instance, we might value two birds as not very much, not very significant. You ever seen a dead bird on the side of the road? May not even pay it attention, no mind, almost like a dead bug or something. But God says, through the Lord Jesus, that he knows about that bird. It, in fact, you compare these passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where he basically says, none, one of them falls without your father. In other words, it basically seems to be saying that God doesn't even allow them to fall out of the sky without him knowing about it, allowing it, like he even determines. Just like it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. He has an appointment for the bird. He knows about them. In this relation, he's basically saying, but you're more valuable than those birds. I know about them. I pay attention to them. How much more so do I pay attention to you? When he talks about us, specifically he's saying your hairs. Your hairs are all numbered on your head. The average human hair has human head has like 100,000 hairs on it. 100,000 hairs, Joel. So when one of your hair falls out tonight, God can say like 110,391 minus one. He has your hairs numbered. So for those that look at our universe in a sense like a haphazard, you know, random thing, you know, this passage absolutely refutes that. But just know that all of this, even this knowledge that God has of our situation, our universe, and his power is all tempered with his wisdom, with his goodness, with his love. We're not stuck having to choose over God's sovereignty, his control over everything, and his goodness. In fact, there's a rabbi that wrote a book about why bad things happen to good people, or when bad things happen to good people. And he said that God cannot be both sovereign and good, so he just chooses to believe that he's good. In reality, that's false. We can reconcile these things. We know that God in his wisdom allows things to happen that are bad, but that he uses them ultimately for his glory and for our good. Let's pray. Father God, thank you, Lord, for this time. Lord God, thank you for your word that guides us, Lord God, through these dark times. We know that you are a personal God, Father. It's not just God in the sense of almighty, but you, Father, are sovereign. You are all wise. You are all good and loving. You, Lord Jesus, are sovereign. You are completely and infinitely wise, and you are completely and infinitely good and love. You, Holy Spirit, you are sovereign. You are in control of all things. You are so wise and so loving, dear God. And I just pray, Father, that we would fully trust in these things, Lord God, and know that you truly are in control, that we can trust our now to you. We can trust our future to you. And may we just consider your providence, dear God, how you are just intimately connected and there, dear God, in all things, Lord. Even as that hymn goes that we sing, that this is my Father's world, and through the rustling grass I hear him pass, and he speaks to me everywhere. We understand at times in our lives things grow dark, and we have problems seeing you, but even as Job said, Lord God, and you approached him in the darkness, so he did not necessarily see you, but he said that he saw you through the knowledge that you gave him, dear God. And he said, I have heard of you through the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth you. And undoubtedly we can see you through the words that you have given us, dear God. We can know who you are. We can know, dear God, your attributes and these things can show us about your character, and they can lend to us, dear God, just infinite warrant to trust in you. Please help us, dear God. We know that this is our biggest problem is just trusting in you. We know that Satan, and as we mentioned last week, Satan and our flesh and the world are constantly going to be fighting us and trying to keep us from trusting you. But we must trust in you, dear God. As we said before, trust and obey, Lord God. It's the only way really to be happy in Jesus. And even as mentioned last week, Lord God, we know also by reading that passage again where Peter sank, Lord God, that Jesus said, ye have little faith. If he would have just trusted, Lord God, he would have continued to walk on water, dear God. I pray, Father, that you'd help us, Lord God. Help us to just take these things to heart, and may we grow in our study and knowledge of trusting you, knowing that it is such a stronghold that the devil fights us on. We love you, dear God. Just continue to pray for Pastor and Dana, and just blessing their trip, Lord God, and bring them back safely here. So we're supposed to get back late Wednesday night, Lord God. Keep us all safe this week, Lord God. Please help us to remember everything you've told us today, Lord God, and just lay it to heart. Revive thy people, dear God, in the midst of the years. May we reach many souls for Christ this week, Lord God. May we preach the gospel, dear God. May we see people saved, Lord God, as well. What a glorious thing that would be. And may we just live for thy glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.